my saliva going, so don't judge me. Before I start, let me just read us today's scripture reading. We are reading from Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 20. It will be up on our bulletin, or not on our bulletin, on our PowerPoint today. Matthew 5, verses 11 to 20. Matthew 5, 11 to 20. And I am reading from the ESV, so I'll read it to you. And we just finished the Beatitudes. And the text says this. Matthew 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God. So before I begin, I think, let me just pray for us, and we'll get started. Father God, thank you so much for this text. Thank you so much for your Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes that came before, and this chance to share your word with the brothers and sisters here. And Lord, how precious are your words here, how challenging are they, and how amazing are they. And I'm grateful, Lord, that we can come as a family and gather today to experience and learn from you and to sit at your feet. Father, we pray that for those here that are going through hard things, that they would find their comfort in you. They would find their rest in you. They would find their peace in you. And Lord, for those that are doing well, I pray that you would open their hearts and open their minds to hear your truth and to see how it is relevant in their lives, and it would speak to them powerfully as well. Father, we come as people that desperately need your word. In the weeks that we probably don't even spend that much time with the word, it's refreshing to always hear from your truth. And so we pray that you would be with us today, that you would guide me as I share your word to the brothers and sisters and friends gathered here, that you would inspire me, you would strengthen me to do so. I pray for the brothers and sisters here to hear the truth and to receive it. And I just pray that, Lord, that there would be awesome things that would happen as a result. So, Lord, may there be a passionate desire for your word today. May there be a joy, and may you be glorified in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So currently, we're going through a series called, I'm very bad at names, but we called it hashtag blessed. And what does it mean to live the blessed life, right? And we kind of went through the story of how the Christian, we just finished the Beatitudes. We had Daniel speak through the Beatitudes. I did the Beatitudes, a part of the Beatitudes. And through the whole time, it's been kind of showing you what does the characteristics of what it starts to look like to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? And how we are connected to Jesus. And the one thing that Jesus keeps doing in the Sermon on the Mount, what he starts to show us, is that following him and living in him is nothing to expect. That the world has a certain way of following Jesus or thinking of how to follow Jesus or follow any God or do faith or do religion. But that Jesus says here is, I have something that exceeds any of your understanding, that it's going to change the way you look at things, and it's not what you think. It's not the way we standardly would practice faith or religion. And so before we even go into it, I think, so yesterday I was sharing, and we go through the Smithy, which is a Saturday morning reading for students to get together to read the word, and we've been going through Matthew as well. And the one thing I totally forgot to say, and yesterday I told them, and today I just wrote it in, is the idea that you have to understand that why we're reading Sermon on the Mount, that Matthew is being written to an audience. Matthew has a reason to write this. He, of all the Gospels, one of his focuses is writing to an audience that would have understood a lot of the nuances of what he's saying. Because He's writing to a Jewish audience, to an audience that is practicing a faith of religion very faithfully. So they know a lot of the stuff that he quotes. So when we read it, we're going, huh? We don't get this cultural statement. I don't get why he said this. But the audience that was reading the Sermon on the Mount, it makes a lot of sense because it would have been something that would be like, oh, yeah, we heard this before. We know this rule. We know this, how people are supposed to do these things. And so what Jesus started to do in this Sermon on the Mount is he goes into the sermon and he says, hey, this is the way you think you're supposed to practice your faith. And what I want you to see is the way you're doing it, there's something that's better, something that will challenge the way, even the way you worship God. And you, even if you're devoted to worshiping God, it's way different. And so that's where we're at. We're in this text today where it's a transition. We just talked about what is the characteristics that they are to be peacemakers, they're to be poor in spirit, that they are to be meek, that they're to mourn, that they're to hunger, thirst for righteousness, that they are to be merciful, that they are those that have to be pure in heart, and all these other qualities, right? And all these things are to paint a picture of what a Christian is to look like. And as he says that, he looks to his audience, who are mostly Jewish probably, who have been following him, and he says, and here's the thing, the way you think you've been doing faith, the way you've been doing religion, and this could be to us too as Christians, is the way you think you're following God, I have something that will challenge even that. And so if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, let me show you how he does that to challenge you. In the Sermon on the Mount, when you read through chapter 5, what you see is there's this statement. You'll go through this for the next couple of weeks. You have heard that it was said, say to you. You have heard it was said this way, but I tell you, this is the way we're going to do it. What he's saying is, this is the way that you used to do faith, the way you do religion, but here is how we're going to do it. Okay? So if you want to look in the Sermon on the Mount, you can see that, like about anger, about all these other things. And then in chapter 6, he says, and when you do these things, don't do it like this. Do it like this. He's saying is that the way you're doing it, the way you're worshiping God, the way you're doing these things, even that is wrong. This is the way you're supposed to do it. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, right? When you pray, don't do it publicly so you can see you. Do it in the privacy of your room with the door locked. Why? So that nobody has to see it. It's between you and God. And in chapter 7, he kind of shows this final compare and contrast of the religious idea of doing things in a different way by saying, look, there's two ways. There's a narrow gate, okay? And then there is of the narrow gate, it's a hard way. It's full of traps. It's full of difficulty, okay? And that way, it leads you to life, though. But very few people make it. But then the other side, the way is hard. The way is easy. The gate is wide. Why? Because it leads to destruction. And many people can easily assess or go through that door. So he shows there's a hard way and there's an easy way. Very few, very many. Right after that, he uses the tree, the illustration of a tree. He says there's trees too. Even the trees, like the trees don't look the same. Healthy, one's not. When it's healthy, it gives you fruit. It gives you life. It's healthy, right? But if it's a bad tree, it produces fruit that may kill you, that will make you sick. Everything looks the same, but there's a contrast. And then lastly, he says, look, even buildings. You have two houses. They look nice next to each other. One is built on rock, but one's built on sand. When this one encounters the winds, the storms, everything, it doesn't fall over. It doesn't break. But on this side, the moment the wind hits, when the winds blow, it falls, right? He's showing there's a contrast between something solid, good, and something bad. And it's interesting because he's doing this constantly through the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying, look, there's this one way and there's this another way of doing things. And what I'm trying to point out is he's talking about their faith. Like he's saying, you have an understanding of certain ways to do things. And there's something I want you to see that's better. This is the way you used to think it's supposed to work. But actually, this is how it's supposed to work. And when you get to like verse 19, it's very interesting because it says this. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches the others to do the same, they're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the idea is either you teach them poorly or you teach them well, right? And the contrast here is that both of them, if you think about it, are in the kingdom of heaven. You notice that? What are they teaching? They're teaching the word of God. They're teaching the law. They're teaching the first five books. They're teaching the prophets. They're trying to pass on the truth of who God is. So both are within the kingdom. They're both teaching good things. But there's one that leads you to be the least And one teaches you to be great in the kingdom. Both are still in the kingdom of heaven, which is crazy, right? And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's not here just to call out people that don't have any faith at all. He's kind of calling out the religious folks. He's calling out people that think they know what it means to follow God. They have been walking. Maybe for some of us, it could be us, that we've been going to church. We've been living faith out for a season and a long time when we think we've been doing things really well. But it's these religious folks that, if you read, constantly create friction with Jesus. We're reading through in Smithy, through Matthew later on. And what you see is the religious people are the ones that have the most opposition to Jesus. It's not the people that don't know who Jesus is. They're all excited to see Jesus because he's healing them. It's the religious people that really don't like Jesus. It's the people that really value God's law, ironically, are the ones that try to kill Jesus. And it actually ends up being the ones that they end up being the ones that plot and end up killing Jesus. So there's this constant friction that Jesus has with the religious people. And so what Jesus, I think, is saying to us today is, look, if you have some sort of faith in God, what I bring to you today is something greater. It's better, and this is what it looks like to really follow me, follow God. And I was looking at how would I define religion, and I think we all know what the word religion means, right? Religion is this idea where we worship a deity. We have a belief or worship in a deity or deities or a particular system of faith and worship. And I think what Jesus is challenging is our preconceived notion of what it means to serve him, to follow him, that it's not just a religion. There's something more required. And I think Jesus brings something very radical, very revolutionary. And he shows it to us today in a few ways. So let me take us through how he shows it to us. I'm not going to give you guys the points today. I'm going to walk you through each point because I feel like it'll be more fun to surprise you with every point. And so the first thing, how does Jesus show us that the gospel is different from what just standard any practice of faith or worshiping God or anything? And the first thing he says is that it enhances. That the first thing that what God does through Jesus and through the gospel is that it brings some sort of effect on this world that improves this world. And he challenges the Christians to see that this is what it looks like to truly love him, is also to enhance this world. How? When you read in Matthew 5, verses 13, it says here, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It uses the idea of salt and light. Why salt and light? Why does the first thing that Jesus says right after the Beatitudes is, look, you need to be like this. This is what it actually looks like. And let me give you a point. How, why? What's salt? I've done this before, kind of, so I'm going to do it. What's salt? Some sort of flavor enhancer, right? Modern table salt. It's not like that, the lady, little girl with the umbrella. It's not like Morton's. It's not as pure. The old salt was not as pure. But it works as a preservative. Salt, what it does in the old times, when they didn't have refrigerators, was keeps things from decaying or going bad. So you salt meat. So we've had, like, you know, what do you call it? Beef jerky. Isn't that salted? Really salted? Or some sort of preservative, preserving our food to keep it last longer so we can eat it later, right? And so the idea of is that salt brings preservation. The other thing that salt does is it enhances flavor. It brings us enjoyment of the food. It improves everything, right? And I look at these two examples of how salt works as a way that God is trying to tell us, Christians, the way we love this world, the way we live in this world, one of the things we do is we are a vehicle or a used to improve the world in a way that prevents it from falling apart. When we see things falling apart that are not right, justices or things that are not doing well, Christians historically have been the ones that interject themselves into these circumstances and to improve it, to work in it. I have a friend here today who's a missionary, and this person feels a conviction to go overseas. And this person has been doing it for many years. And why is this desire to go to a place where very little Jesus and bring the gospel and share the gospel to people that seem to have no opportunity to hear it? In a way, that person is like salt to that place, okay? And the other thing it does is it enhances flavor, right? Salt enhances flavor. Like, have you ever had food that's saltless? Horrible. That's my life for the longest time, for a season, because I had radiation and I couldn't taste anything. And then I just recently had a Los Agaves burrito with Chris Chan here, and it was really good. And had a Los Agaves. And it was good because it was salty. And the interesting thing about it is, if it was just one little bit of salt, would it have been enough to change the flavor? Like the dab of salt? Probably not, right? It had quite enough salt in it to make it pretty rich and tasty. But let me ask you a question. When there's salt in something, do you go, oh, the burrito is great because there's a lot of salt in it? No, we don't say that, right? We just say the burrito is tasty. It makes the burrito taste better. And I think the same way Christians, when we enhance something, we don't just go, oh, the salt was good on this thing. We say, this whole thing is better for it, you know? When Christians involve themselves in ministry and other things, it makes things better. It's not like we go, oh, the Christians were made it better. We say, this thing is better. The whole culture has been better. The community has become improved, right? We look at the whole. We don't just look at the individual. So salt, subtly, it builds up the flavor. It brings that flavor, that preservation into things. But it doesn't just do that. He also uses the word light, that it's a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And about a year ago, I was flying into La Paz, which is in South America, one of the highest altitude airports, and at night, we were flying in. And it was really crazy. So when you fly in, everything, there's like nothing else around. And all you see is on a hill, the city. Because it's an airport, right? You need to be able to land. And you can see it anywhere. It's visible from any distance. Or not any distance, but from very far distances, because it's up. And in the same way, as Christians, we are also called to be light. We are called to show the truth. We are called to illuminate things that can't be seen before, right? It shows things, and its light allows us to see the beauty in things. It also allows us to see the ugliness in things. And it exposes what's good and what's wrong from certain things. Like, right, if you're walking in a dark room, you can just walk straight, but you probably bang yourself in all these chairs, right? But light tells us, oh, there's a chair. We should avoid it, right? In the same way, when you have light in a room, it helps you to avoid certain obstacles. Avoid certain things. And so the idea of salt and light was something that we can all understand now. Okay, I just gave you guys a bunch of head start on how to understand it. But in the Old Testament, even, that was God's hope for Israel. That the people that were an audience here, they were to see that they were supposed to be light. They originally, the body of Christ, the original community of Israel was meant to be light. And for example, in two different places, Isaiah 6, it says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, light for the nations, Isaiah 49:6. I will make you as a light for the nations, salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And what he's saying, what God is saying here in these two different prophecies, these two different statements, is that you, the people of Israel, are meant to be light. You're to be a positive impact to the world. Okay, that's the idea of what God had planned for his people. But over the years, the people, rather than being a light to the nations, they had become discouragement. And if you read in other places in the Old Testament, they were a stumbling block. They were not only a stumbling block, they sometimes were restrictive. They wouldn't want the outsiders to come in. They were very guarded about their faith, guarded about God. And in the sense, they were guarding and they were super religious about their views. And they didn't want the outsider to be a part of this thing. And I think what Jesus is saying is, look, this is what you originally were meant to do. You were meant to be salt and light. But now, I'm reminding you, this is what you are to do. That the Christian, the person that is in the kingdom, truly is going to be living as salt and light. And let me give you an example. What happens instead when you encounter people of religiousness or faith? What happens? How do you feel usually? You know, for me, I'm probably like this sometimes, so I'm probably the one guilty of this. But when you encounter people that are very strong in their views on faith, they can often be very condemning and judgmental. They can say, hey, look, you're not doing it right. Well, I know what's the truth. You don't, right? And it's a sense of difference. There's a sense that you're not loved. You're not appreciated. And I think in Matthew, when you read the end of Matthew 7, even Jesus says this, is judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And he's saying, don't judge people with this judgment that only I have. It belongs to God. And what he says is also, but look at the planks and these specks. And he says, here, let me read it to you. What do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You're a hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take speck out of your brother's eye. And I love this illustration, and I'll give it to you right now. It's the idea is when you see people's problems, when we're religious, right, we go, oh, you know what? My problem's small because I'm following God. Other people's problems, they look like planks. They look like logs, okay? You've got big problems. We see the other people's problems. And I think that's not a very gracious way. And what Jesus says is the other way to look at it is if you look at people's problems First, that you see yourself's problems as planks, as gigantic. You go, dang, I'm not very good. I got a lot of problems. I got a log stuck out of my face. But you know what? Other people have small problems in their lives. It changes the way you look at things, right? You're not going to be so harsh on people. You're not going to be so judgmental. You're not going to be so mean, because there's going to be a sense of humility in your approach. And I think that when you're salt and light, there's a contrast being a person that can be very over-religious and judgmental, seeing your issues as small and other people's issues as huge, versus you having kind of a gracious faith or loving faith where your problems, they're kind of big. You realize how bad your problems are before you start to look at other people's problems as being very big at all. And I share this story because I was talking to a couple yesterday, and this couple encouraging to me. And they were encouraging to me because they had experienced the love of God. They were telling me their story of how they experienced the love of God and how because they've experienced the love of God through people that acted as salt, that enhanced their flavor, that made them appreciate things and showed them the truth, they wanted to follow Jesus and give their lives to Jesus. It changed their lives. It wasn't because the people were like, you know what? You don't know Jesus? You're stupid. You're dumb. They didn't treat them poorly. They welcomed them. They loved them. They enhanced how they saw the world. They made them want to know Jesus. And it changed them. And I'm not lying. I literally had this conversation yesterday. It was super encouraging. And it attracted them. See, when we live in Christ and we have this graciousness, we tend to be a little bit more humble about how others look and their problems. And we are a little bit more loving. And in a sense, you bring flavor. You bring enhancement. You illuminate in a way that helps people see the beauty of things. You hope see the hope in things and the encouragement in things. Okay? So my first thing is, what Jesus says here is, when you look at your faith, what you think you have, you don't understand. When the gospel enters your life, what it does is it challenges you to see that it makes this world a better place. It can make this world a better place. That you are called, you are salt. You are light. Okay? Am I losing you guys? Good? Good? Second one. He doesn't just stop there. He says, it's not enough that the gospel do nice things and be a light to the world. Where's it coming from? What is the motivation? That the gospel changes not only the outside of who you are, the exterior, what you do, it is something that is in you, something that's under the surface, more than meets the eye. And this is something that he says in verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he says right here is that your rightness, that your goodness, your solidness in God has to be so legit, it has to be greater than these scribes and the Pharisees, or you're never into the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty harsh statement. Am I correct? And why is this upsetting? If you don't know who the scribes and the Pharisees are, you don't care. You're like, whatever. I don't care who the scribes and the Pharisees are. The scribes were the scholars of the law. They were the people, the professionals, that gave their life to understanding the law. They were the professors, the scholars that wrote books on the law. They knew it really well. I would kind of liken them today to the Bible nerds and academics, professors of seminary and stuff. Not to diss them. There's no professors in seminary, so it's okay. I can kind of diss. But then what are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were these people that were devoted to living out the law, to practicing their faith perfectly. They held an incredible view of God's law, and they wanted others to honor God. They wanted to honor God as cleanly, as purely as possible. So they examined the law and said, I will do all these things. I won't do these things. I'll do these things. Why? Because I want to live a life that is purely for God. It's all good. It's really good. And what I would liken them to are the people that we know that are really, really solid, really holy. And it's funny because I was teaching in our Smithy group, and in a commentary I was reading, they call the people like this the serious ones. And I was like, that's a good one, right? The Pharisees are the really serious people in faith. They're the ones that go, hey, man, that's not funny. Don't joke about God like that. Which is true. You shouldn't joke about God like that. But they're just super serious. Like, you're like, oh, my goodness, why are you so serious, man? Calm down, right? So imagine your holiness, what Jesus just said here is your holiness needs to be better than the pastors, the professors, and the serious holy ones that you meet. Otherwise, you're never going to get in the kingdom. And what hope do we have? Because let's be honest, even I fail at that. Right? We all fail at this, right? How do we live up to the standard? These are the best of the best. How can we possibly have a faith that is great enough to honor God then, if it's not even as good as some of these holy guys and women, holy men and women, right? And then so when I say that, Jesus doesn't stop there though. In the rest of Matthew 5, he shows you that there is two ways to do it. That if you think it's the way that they're doing it, the professors, the seminarians, you're not seeing it deep enough. And what he says in Matthew 5, if you read through it, is he starts to show you a contrast. He says, this is the way people used to do things that looks legit. Tell you, there's actually a different way to do it, okay? In anger, what does it say? When you have anger, it says, you have heard that was said to those of old, you shall not murder, whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And what he's saying is, look, when you have anger, things, it doesn't just, you can't just ignore it when you don't do it. You have to look at the deeper issue, that underneath your motivation, there's a heart that makes you want to do this. So that's why you need to seek reconciliation with that person. You need to fix that problem because it's going to lead you to do other things that are vicious towards that person. You may not kill them, but you're basically thinking the same thing, right? And he's saying is, look deeper than the surface. Just because you don't do it on the outside doesn't mean that you're right, right? And then the second thing he says, then, is look at the way you look at relationships. Look at lusting after things, relationships with people. You just want to share the physical, but it's not just the physical. It requires that your heart as well is invested in each other, that it takes the entirety of who you are to be committed to the other person. Okay, I'm just really poorly summarizing it. I'm just putting it together. And then he says about oaths, that your words, that even the words you say, everything you do, everything you say has to be so trustworthy, so committed. Your heart has to be behind it. It has to be so legit. You see that? It can't just be that what you say. Don't just casually say yes or no to something. Don't make promises that you can't keep. Everything you say has to come from such a place of commitment, right? Deeper place of heart. And then the fourth thing he says, even with the way you look at enemies and the way that people, you haters and other people that want to murder you and kill you, you don't just respond with violence. It doesn't do anything. It just creates more violence. You love them so much, you want to pray for them. You want to pray for them to God for them. You want their restoration. You want their well-being. You want their goodness with God to be happening. What does that mean? You have to love them. Your heart has to be invested into them. See, each of these demands, there's an outward way to do things correctly. But Jesus says that's not enough. You can't just outwardly obey. He says your heart has to be what changes first. When that is good, it affects the way you do all the things you do. You can't just act like you're holy. You can't act religious. You can't just practice all the right things. Your heart, it has to come from the inside out. It has to pour out of you. Good fruit comes from a good tree, right? It doesn't just show up on a bad fruit tree, like a cactus. Oh, here's a nice fruit, right? You know, don't say cactuses are bad. Cactuses might be nice. Sorry, that's a bad one. You see, and commonly, I think people think is that we're just doing the right thing. If I'm just doing the right thing and I'm a good person of faith, then you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I have a good faith. And what Jesus says here is that's not enough. You can't just practice the right things. It really has to come from a place of deep change in the heart. And that determines then how you do things, like the way you treat people, the way you speak, the way you look at people and when you want to revenge them or hate them. Would you love them? Will you care for them? Will you look at it differently? So it's not just enough that you want to help get a better place. Your heart has to be behind it. It has to be the motivation. That's my second point. My third thing is that, yes, it comes from the heart. But you know why it comes from the heart? It's because you've been loved. You've simply been loved. The reason you can love others so well and give so much and make this world a better place is because it's not just a practice. It's not just an action. It's because there's an intimate relationship you have with God. You don't have a detached relationship with God. You have a personal relationship with God, the divine relationship with God. And in verse 10, what you see is very interesting. You know, he says, or is it verse 10? No, not verse 10. In verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And throughout the text, even yesterday we were reading, it's interesting. He keeps calling them your Father. And then when you pray to God, our Father, right? All these different places, Jesus uses the word Father to talk about God. You see, the relationship that you have with God is not just he is a deity who is above you, who judges you, and is harsh. He is a personal God. He's an intimate God. He loves you. And that reflects, the way you do things reflects from the relationship you have already with God. It motivates you, inspires you. And here's the thing. Your identity is not simply wrapped around just what you do, right? Because you can't be good enough. You can never do enough to earn that love, right? So it had to be something that God did for you. And I thought it was interesting because I wrote this down today. We love because he first loved us. Remember that verse? I think it's from, is it from 1 John? I don't remember where it's from. I just wrote it down. And this is a thing that happens. I think when we are people living for God in our world, there's two ways we tend to encounter this. Either you're a person that will feel incredible stress. You're not sure if God loves you. And I think a lot of religious people, that's how they think. They're just not sure if God loves them. Why? I'll tell you what. The reason why they don't know if God loves them is often because they still feel that God is like a boss to them. That God is like a boss. God is someone that you must obey. Why? If I obey God and I do all that he says, then God will love me. He'll accept me. He will see me then as good enough. If I do all the right things, then he'll see me good enough. And as a result, he'll love me because I did everything he said. I did all the things. I checked off all the markers. And if you look at the Pharisees, they were living it like this. They were looking at God as a checklist they had to honor. They were like, we want to honor God, so we got to do all these right things. And why I say it's like a boss is if you ever had a boss in work, you have projects and you have set dates for goals to get things done, right? If you don't get them done, there's a potential for what? Repercussion. You can get punished. But if you do everything right, then you've achieved level. You've done your thing. Then the boss is like, good job. You did your job, right? You're adequate. You're enough. And I think in the same way, if we look at God as someone like a boss or a relationship where we owe him things, we have to do things and just obey him to get that love, then it's always going to feel a sense that we're never good enough because we know we can't check off all the check marks, right? But what I would say and challenge you to see is that God, when you see him as a father, it changes the way you look at him. I am loved by God because of Jesus Christ. I am so loved by him because Jesus has done something for me. He has made me acceptable. I'm accepted in God already. I don't have to do anything. And so because of that, I'm so free to live a life to obey him. I can live for him. I can listen to him. I can love others because he has already given me these things. And I think that is how and why Jesus says, don't look at God just as this deity that you worship and you sacrifice for. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's from Hosea. Why? Why? I want you to have that love first, not just to do the things, to know that love. And I think this is a really good illustration because I'll tell you guys a story. So many years ago, I was telling my friends the story yesterday. Yesterday, I just remembered a story. Consider your relationship with your parents. Many years ago, I had a relationship for 5 years. It didn't work out. I broke up with her. I got super depressed, and I dropped out of college for a few years. And I lied to my parents about school. So I was like, hey, Mom, Dad, I'm still in school. Just taking money to support me. And, you know, they found out, and they were super heartbroken. They kind of, like, cut me off. But the thing is, I was dishonest to them. I failed them in that sense, but they never stopped loving me as parents. So my mom, on the side, she would send me some money just in case I wouldn't starve, you know? She really loved me, even though they have no reason to. They should have just hated on me and said, you're such a liar. You stole money. You basically took money, right? And I think the same way, our parents love us even when we mess up, right? They don't just go, you know what? You're a horrible son. I want a refund. I might not get much right now, but 5%. I just get 5% return on this one, right? That's all I'm asking for when you're 25 or something or 20-something, right? No, our parents love us. What do they hope for us? They might discipline us. They might punish us because they care. But they ultimately, what they want is for us to be better, right? They desire that for us. And so as a result, we feel remorse. We feel bad. But never once do we ever lose that relationship with our parents. They're still always our parents, right? If you see God as a boss, you'll always feel you're never good enough because you always feel like crushing guilt. That's not a freeing life. And what Jesus says is, because when you're living a life of Jesus says this thing. He says, you know what? You think that I'm against religion. All this time I've been talking about why gospel is better than religion. And what Jesus says in verse 17, 18, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not even the smallest thing from it, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. You thought I came up to blow up the law. You thought I came to disregard the law. And that's not true at all. What Jesus says is, I have not come to abolish it or wreck it. I've come to fulfill it. What does that mean to fulfill it? It means to fully fill the thing. It means to establish it, to set it in place. See, I'm not here to wreck it, Jesus says, but to fully accomplish it, to obey it perfectly. And what he's saying is, look, I'm not going to ignore any of the commands that God has said. If anything, I'm going to reach pure, perfect achievement status and unlock everything. It's like a game, right? I am more in tune with ancient stories and the promise of the Bible than you think. I don't disregard what God has said before. I accomplish it. I fulfill it. You see, if it's a game of life, then Jesus has unlocked the hardest difficulty on perfect, achieving everything on perfection. Some of the guys at gamers get this one, right? That is how Jesus has done it. If it's a video game in life, then he has achieved perfection. He's the only one that has achieved that. And I think the reason why this is so hard for us today is I think that we tend to take this understanding of the gospel, of being loving and being truthful, and we tend to take it and we tend to affect it and apply it very differently in the world. And I think sometimes we tend to be extremes to it. Okay, so when we try to live this out, I want to say, some of us are very good at being very loving, but we're horrible at being truthful and honoring the word, right? And for others, we are great at telling people what the word says, right? But we're horrible at being loving. We know people like this in our faith, in our communities, right? There's people that are loving, but they don't ever bring the truth into bear. And there's other people here that have the truth always to bear, but there's no love in it, right? And my personal experience with that was in the Bay Area. When I was in the Bay Area, I was at a church. Our church was great. I love our church. Whenever we had social justice or community events, I mean, our church might have been like 150 people. 50 people would show up to serve, 50, 60 people. I was like, that's like over 30, 40% almost, right? Like, I don't know. There's a pretty big number would show up just to minister, serve. And I was like, what? This is amazing. Like, the turnout was so big, right? The thing about that was they were great at loving people. Didn't know the word. But I felt at times that we had a hard time loving people outside of our community. We were very good about focusing on each other. But it was one of those things where I felt we never were very good at loving others outside of our community, right? And that's the opposite. Like, we're very good at truth, but we may not be as good at loving others. And I think what Jesus has shown is that you need to have this love for this world. It comes from the heart. It comes from God. But you also have to have this incredible valuation at high regards. You need to have both. In John 1:17, it says, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I was telling my friends, then you know the funny thing about Jesus is he's absolute grace. He's absolute truth. He has both. He's both 100% loving, gracious, and beautiful, stand by the truth, 100% power, right? And as Christians, we're always trying to live to that standard of being fully gracious, but fully truthful, and we fall at it. And I think this is what the Sermon on the Mount shows us. That in Christ, in the new way, the gospel way, it's not that it's religion is bad. It's just that it's not enough, because there needs to be a love in it too. And that for the people that practice practice the loving way, there needs to be the value of the truth too. You can't have one without the other. And I think it's interesting how before he goes into anything else about compare and contrast, how to live out the faith, he says that these two things. He said, look, I value the law. I came to fulfill it. And you need to live to that standard. At the same time, you are salt. You are light. You have to have both. And how that all happens, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, it should be constantly pointing to you, is you cannot be those things. You need Jesus. Why? Why do you need Jesus? Because, as I've said before, we're going to fail. We constantly fall short. What we do is never going to be good enough to achieve that. And at the same time, we desperately need a Savior that will help us through it, forgives us and helps us and grows us, right? And I think that's what it is, right? The Sermon on the Mount constantly points us to live a life of faith fully in Christ, always in Christ. Everything is about Jesus. And I hope that as I shared this with you today, everything you see, it brings you back to see this is why you need Jesus so much more, right? This is what he has done for you. And so today, that's all I have. The idea is that, you know, there's a way to do things, and there's this way that God is telling us to do it, and it's through Christ. You're not going to always be perfect at it, but it's okay. You are loved. You're loved deeply. You're loved like a father loves you, so you can love others well because you come from a sense of that love. Okay, you're not just doing it for a boss. God is not just boss. He's a father. Let's pray.